Let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as we finally arrive at the key verse that serves as the theme for this series. It's verse 9. My grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. While you're finding that, I'll remind you of the context for this. And I ask that you bear with me this morning. My allergies have been giving me fits. And so that's why I brought my water with me today, and it's why my voice is so hoarse. I didn't have a voice yesterday at all, so I'm grateful to be able to even speak this morning. But bear with me. This might be a little challenging for you to listen this morning. But after the Apostle Paul, this is around 50-51 A.D., he began a church in Corinth, Greece, on his second missionary journey. When he leaves with Priscilla and Aquila to go start a church at Ephesus, as soon as he's gone, false teachers move in on this very diverse congregation. In an attempt to persuade people to believe the way they do, they attack Paul, not only his teaching, but his character in an effort to discredit him. And you know, when word reaches Paul about this, he writes to the church at least three times before he writes this fourth letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. And he begins to defend himself in this letter. And he doesn't like to do that because it sounds too much like the boasting the false teachers did. But he says in chapter 11, verse 30, if boasting about accomplishments impresses you, I'll boast as well. And you know, at this point, Paul could have said, listen, I am a multilingual Israelite, born a Roman citizen, was on my way up the ranks of Jewish leadership as a Pharisee, well-versed in the Torah, having studied under the best of our day, Gamaliel. I have been an outstanding student of Hebrew theology. I became a man of great zeal and authority as I personally attacked, persecuted, and I did everything I could in my power to defend Judaism by eliminating Christianity. I not only persecuted Christians, I killed them throughout the Roman Empire. So look at how well-educated I am. Look at how important I was. Look at how powerful I was. Look at how successful I was. And yet he doesn't list any of that. Instead, he begins not with his earthly accomplishments. He begins with his physical sufferings as evidence of his personal encounter with Christ. He said, you like people who boast? Well, let me tell you how my life changed as a result of my encounter on the road to Damascus. And you know what? Nobody is going to be able to accuse the Apostle Paul of making a decision for Christ in order to gain health, wealth, and prosperity. No one can accuse Paul of peddling a distorted message for the purpose of sordid gain. That's what the false teachers are doing. And they're claiming that Paul's message is of no count because he doesn't even charge for when he comes to preach, as they do when they pontificate about all of their thoughts and ideas. Paul says, no, if I'm going to boast, let me boast in the reality of my conversion. Chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. The beatings, the imprisonments, the persecutions, the hardships on land and sea. I mean, who in their right mind would trade the cushy life that Paul once had for what he now experiences? Unless his conversion is real. And that's what his boasting is. He says, the scars on my back verify my message. His second piece of evidence is his sympathetic heart for the church. He points out how these false teachers are coming in. They're manipulating, they're abusing, they're taking advantage of people, while Paul is intensely concerned about their well-being. He prays for them. He instructs them. He writes letters to encourage them and to correct them, and he goes and visits them every chance that he gets. Now, if we are going to properly alliterate these points to make this a true message, you can add to suffering and to sympathy the word submissive. Paul doesn't try to impress anyone with his oratory skills because he's not trying to entertain anyone. He comes with one solitary purpose, and that's preaching Christ and Him crucified. While the false teachers are talking about how wonderful they are, Paul says, you know what sets me apart from them? Is that I am not bringing a message that is self-serving. It's not about me. It's not about how many people are healed through my preaching. It's not about how many people I attract on Sundays. It's not about how popular I am among the masses. If Paul were like the false teachers, he would have gone on to chapter 12, verse 2, and say, you want to see something really amazing? Let me tell you about what I saw. But instead, he says, let me show you how insignificant I am. Let me show you how I know for a fact the Lord will verify what I taught to be true. After his transforming encounter with Christ, Acts 9, the Lord sent Paul to Arabia, that's just south of Damascus, somewhere between the Red Sea and the Euphrates River, for about 3 years. When he comes back, the synagogue in Damascus is furious with him. So they're going to plot out how to do to him what he once did to others. They asked the governor who served under King Aretas, which, by the way, is not a name, it's a title. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. This is a guy who is charged with keeping the peace among the Arabs. And now both Jews and Arabs are irritated by Paul's preaching. And so they begin plotting on how they can get rid of him. This is the source of Paul's boasting. Not what he has done, but what the Lord has done in him and through him. One of my granddaughters had an assignment this week to find a story about a Christian who lives out their faith regardless of consequences. And I sent her an article by Jeremy Myers regarding why Tim Tebow can't play football in the NFL. Meyer says it's not because he lacks quarterbacking skills. He's actually better than many that are on several of the team rosters. It's not because of the media frenzy that he creates wherever he goes. Jeremy Meyer says it's because Tim Tebow believes that his purpose in life is to share the message of Christ with everybody on his team, in the front office, and in the community. And he said that NFL coaches don't want players who use their status as a platform for witnessing. They only want players who can win ball games. And that's why Tim Tebow is no longer a rising star with a multi-million dollar contract in football. And frankly, that's why the Apostle Paul is no longer a rising star among the Pharisees. But in Damascus, they want to get rid of him because of the message that he proclaims. And you got to keep in mind, this wall that they're talking about here, it's wide enough that you could build houses on it, which is what some people did. And Paul's got a friend there who hides him in his house. Much like Frederick did for Martin Luther when he hid him in his Wartburg castle in 1521. So they couldn't find him to kill him. And this guy hides Paul in his home that's on this wall, and he puts him in a spheris. That's a basket made of ropes. And he lures him down in the middle of the night to escape so they couldn't find him and couldn't kill him. And Paul says, you know what? That shows you how great I am in the flesh. I'm embarrassingly lured in a basket of ropes in the middle of the night to escape mere mortals. But I know how impressed you all are with the visions and revelations that the Greeks claim to have. So let me share one more thing with you while I am boasting. And that's what takes us into chapter 12. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it. That no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we pray that in spite of my human weaknesses, in spite of my allergies and my struggles in the flesh, that you will still speak to your people through your word. Father, speak to their heart. Impact their lives. So when they leave this place, people will see them and will glorify you. For it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. You're impressed with boasting, are you? Well, then I'll go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I, too, have experienced visions and revelations. But it's really not profitable for me to share that with anyone. All it does is provide temptation for pride. And to be honest with you, it's unnecessary to supplement the teaching of God's word with fantastic claims. For example, to further downplay this experience, he speaks of himself now in the third person. We know he's talking about himself, as you will see down in verse 7. But he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he has not said a word about this for 14 years. He was caught up in heaven. And you know, I share that not because I want you to feel left out because maybe you didn't have that experience. I don't share that with you to make you think that I'm a varsity Christian and you're a junior varsity Christian. But I'm being honest with you. At the beginning of my ministry, the Lord mercifully revealed some things to me, knowing that I was going to suffer greatly for the next 20 years. Just as he revealed a glimpse of his Shekinah glory to Moses before he gave him his word to take to the Israelites at Sinai, he revealed a glimpse of his glory to me as I was to take his word to the Gentiles. And now Paul adds, I couldn't tell you if I was in the body or out of the body, to be honest. And you know, some commentators that I read, in their effort to expound upon this, they tried to explain the unexplainable. If Paul didn't understand exactly what happened, what makes us think we can understand it? He said, all I know is I was in heaven. Whether in body and spirit or just in spirit, I don't know. Only the Lord knows that. The third heaven, by the way, is a Jewish expression for the revealed presence of God. The first heaven is the oxygen-rich atmosphere where we live. The second heaven is the interplanetary level of celestial bodies known as space. And then there is the third heaven, revelation of the divine abode where you dwell in fellowship with the holy, undeterred by the effects of the fall. And he said, I heard things that cannot yet be communicated on earth. Now, some believe that this experience may have taken place in Acts 14 at Galatia. You remember when Paul was stoned and he was left for dead? They were almost positive because they kept pounding him with these large rocks, beat him unmercifully, crushing his head, and knew for sure that he was dead. And yet, he rises to preach again. And some people believe that's what he's referring to here. This is that when he saw a glimpse of heaven. Later he said it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And through that momentary death, Paul received a glimpse of God's glory called paradise. You remember he will write later, I consider the sufferings of this present time are what? Not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He would say later to the Philippian church, my desire is to depart. Why? To be with Christ. For that is what? Far better. As a matter of fact, history records that when they came for Paul to cut off his head, he ran to the butcher's block. He ran to the butcher's block. Is there life after death? Yes. How glorious is it? I can't tell you. Otherwise, you'd lose interest in fulfilling your purpose on earth. If I wanted to boast about something, if I wanted to boast about what I saw and what I heard, I would be telling you the truth. But I'm not going to do it. Because that is not what I want you to look to when it comes to the Christian faith. I don't want you relying on alleged experiences. I want you relying on the trustworthiness of God's word. So I want you to base your trust in me on the changes you see in my life and the words that you hear me teach. Don't do it on some miraculous experience that I claim. Don't look at how clever I am with words. Don't look at how sharp I might look when I'm among you. Don't look at how impressive I come across. I want you to examine whether or not I am willing to suffer for the truth and whether or not I'm teaching you the truth. That's what matters. You know, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian America has ever known, was educationally a genius. He was one of the reasons we had a first great awakening in the founding years of the 1700s leading up to the Revolutionary War. And he was pastoring a church in Northampton for 22 years, and the church removed him. Can you believe that? One of the greatest preachers in the history of our nation, one of the most godly men on the face of the earth in that day, they remove him from the pulpit. Why? Because of something he taught. He said that before a person could join the church and before they could take the Lord's Supper, they needed to give some public evidence of faith in Christ. Wow. That's pretty basic to Christianity, isn't it? The church went against him on that. And to justify their decision, they tried to destroy his reputation so that no other church would hire him. And so they lied about him. They spread lies about him, purposely. The very people to whom he had given the majority of his pastoral care, the majority of his life in pastoral care, they did everything they could to destroy him. And eventually there was a school there in New Jersey, later known as Princeton University, who asked him to serve as their president, and he refused, believing himself to be too inadequate because of this experience he had with his church. And finally, the school continued to pester him enough that they convinced him to take the position, and he died within 6 months at the age of 54. Greatest preacher of the 1700s, along with George Whitefield. The greatest preacher of the 1800s was Charles Spurgeon, whose church became the largest church in the world before that day. And he had to take a stand within his denomination against liberalism. He had to start opposing other Baptists who were denying the inerrancy of Scripture and who were compromising the atoning work of Christ at the cross. And so the Baptist Union met and they voted him out of the denomination. Following his death, 4 years later, at the age of 57, his family said there's no doubt his fight for truth contributed to his death. You know, the greatest preachers on earth are not the ones who appear to be most successful. They are the ones who are humble enough to be most faithful. And many of them are the ones who are rejected by both the so-called church and their denomination. Verse 7. To make sure that I didn't allow what I saw and heard to make me think I'm more significant than I really am, the Lord gave me this thorn in the flesh. A thorn. The Wizard of Menlo Park, a guy named Thomas Edison, conducted hundreds of experiments trying to produce the right filament so that when electrical power passes through this globe, it will shine and yet be strong enough not to pop. So the problem was not with electricity. The problem was not with the vacuum of the globe. The issue was finding something weak enough to shine when power passes through it, yet strong enough not to pop. And it took Edison thousands of experiments to discover that he could roll something as weak as thread in carbon, and it would harden it enough to withstand the heat. Well, Christians in their weaknesses, all we are, folks, are conduit for the glory of an eternally holy God to radiate his power through us. And yet Paul says to keep him from being conceited about this marvelous truth, he was given this carbon, this thorn in the flesh, to keep him humble and reliant on the Lord and not himself. So what is this thorn? You know, I've heard over the years that it was some temptation. It was a chronic eye problem because of the Shekinah glory that he saw on the road to Damascus. It was malaria. It was migraines. It was epilepsy. It was a speech disability. Some have suggested that it referred to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him a great deal of harm. But the word here, scalopsis, is not the one used for a thorn like on a rose bush. The word literally means a stake, like something you would use to impale someone. Paul says, you know what I'm going through right now? It's as if someone is driving a wooden stake right through my heart. I have been given a glimpse of glory, of heaven, of paradise. Started 20-some churches. Was an instrument of the Holy Spirit to write 13 epistles canonized in the New Testament. Have been the spiritual father and mentor to dozens of church leaders. So what kept his head from being inflated? Well, the Lord granted him a thorn in the flesh. What is the thorn? Well, look at your text. What does he say? He says the thorn is a messenger of Satan. Now, the word for messenger here is angelos, from which we get the word angel. And if he was an angel of Satan, he was a demon. By the way, this word here for thorn is used four times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in three out of the four places, the thorn was an individual. It was a Canaanite who was painful to the Israelites. That's a thorn. So was Paul demon-possessed? No. A demon cannot dwell within someone who has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Plus, a demon would never drive a stake through Paul's unredeemed flesh, but through his spiritual life. So what is this thorn that keeps him from being conceited, that humbles him and keeps him on his knees? Proper hermeneutics always keeps a verse within its proper context, does it not? So let me ask you, what is Paul addressing? He's addressing the false teachers there in Corinth. He calls them messengers of Satan, constantly lying about him in an attempt to deceive the church. He would later warn Timothy, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to what? They will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. How? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And when this happens, Paul says, it calaphizo, harasses me, it torments me. Now watch this. Watch this. What Satan intends for evil, the Lord will use for good. This is the reason why we go through so much heartache on earth. It is because the sovereign God of the universe is fulfilling his purpose through his people. But his people are in a fallen world where Satan is the prince of darkness. And you can't really know the truth about someone till you see how they go through adversity. You know, once the blessings are gone, once the health and the wealth and the prosperity is gone, how do you handle that adversity? Do you crumble? Or do you trust in the one who works all things together for our good and for his glory? You know, I can endure anything so long as I know that I'm in the center of God's will. So long as I know that he is holy and he is sovereign. I can take any thorn in the flesh because I see this thorn was purposeful. Now, how do we normally handle adversity? What do? We pray. What do we pray? Lord, take it away. What if he doesn't? What do? We pray again. Lord, take it away. What if he doesn't? What do? We pray, Lord, take it away. We keep praying, don't we? Now, Paul doesn't tell us how he prayed. He may have said, Lord, you know, would you please get these guys out of the church here at Corinth? He may have said, you know, it's fine with me if you want to kill them. I mean, I saw how you took out Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. I saw how you handled the magician, Simon the magician, in Acts 9. Listen, just get them out of here. Get them out of here. And the Lord said, no. No, I'm not going to do it, because they're serving a purpose. Now notice, Paul didn't go to Corinth to bind Satan or to cast out demons and all that crazy stuff. Instead, he prays for the Lord to remove these guys from the church. He prays and he prays and he prays. John MacArthur said a few years ago, his son Mark was having migraines and they took him to a specialist. The guy said, John, you need to brace yourself for the worst. He said, I'm going to be sending you over the next 8 days down to Frank Norris Cancer Center for a series of tests to determine the nature of this brain tumor. But you need to know, very few people survive the kind of tumor I think your son has. And John said that catapulted him immediately into prayer. And he said he prayed with such intensity he lost his appetite. He could not eat. He had no desire to eat. All he wanted to do was to pray. And he prayed, Lord, your will is always best. And so I'm going to stop praying for you to heal my son, and I'm going to pray for your will to be done. I'm going to stop praying for you to make my son well, and I'm just going to pray for your will to be done. And he said, with that, a great deal of stress left his life. But then he had to face the reality of burying his boy. And so he prayed, Lord, give me enough strength, please, to carry on until it's my time to go and join him. After weeks of intense prayer, word finally came that whatever was in his head was benign and he was going to be just fine. And so John then sat back and he asked, why did I go through that? First of all, we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. But secondly, we need to remember the Lord uses bad things for good purposes. And one of the good purposes in John's life was the Lord drew him to himself through prayer and fellowship in a way that was far more intense than anything that John had ever gone through before. The Lord does not answer Paul's prayer by removing the thorn, because the thorn is serving a divine purpose. He answers not the request, but he answers what is best by giving Paul the necessary grace to grow through this experience. His purpose for pain is accomplished. Through Paul's weakness, the Lord makes him strong. When was Samson strongest? When he was taking the jawbone of an ass and beating Philistines with it? No. He was a fool then. When was Samson the strongest? When he was blind and imprisoned and forced to grind out grain like an animal. And that's when the Lord enables him to crush the enemy as they practice their pagan rituals before the false god of Dagon. That's when Samson was strongest. When is Joseph strongest? When he's enjoying the favor of his father Israel and he is the favorite son wearing the coat of many colors? No. No, it's after he is sold into slavery and is imprisoned based on lies that he rises to be prime minister of Egypt during a time of famine to establish God's purposes for Israel. You know, the word sufficient here in verse 9, archeo, means it's enough. You'll have trouble. You'll have temptation. You'll have pain. You'll have disappointments. You'll have enough of all of that. And the Lord does not promise to take away any of it. That's one of the lies of the deceiver. that the Lord exists to make your life healthier and wealthier. The truth is, the devil would like for your life to be so prosperous and so successful that you would not need to pray and that you would not need to seek him. The prosperity gospel is a deception from the demonic realm. The truth is, as Christ suffered in a fallen world that rejected him and the gospel, so shall his servants be rejected, and so shall they suffer. But God's grace is sufficient. It is sufficient. Peter said, Lord, though all others fall away, I will never do so. Oh, not me, Lord. Oh, not me. Christ said, Peter, you're so hilarious. You'll deny me 3 times before the cock crows in the morning. Oh, no, not me. I'm with you all the way. How well did Peter do in his own strength? They said, this man is a follower of Christ. And Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. As he speaks, the rooster crowed. The Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the Lord saying, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said, that's it. I'm done. There's no way that I can go on serving the Lord given what I have done. And this is why Christ comes to him in John 21. And he asks him 3 times, just as Peter denied him 3 times, he asked him 3 times, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I like you a lot. I can't use the word love, though. Do you love me? Lord, you know I like you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And don't do it by your own strength. You wait there with the others until the Holy Spirit comes. And it's by the grace of God, which is sufficient for even men like you, Peter. You will be able to arise and you'll be able to preach on the day of Pentecost with great boldness. So boldly that when they come and arrest you, you'll tell the authorities in Acts 4, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Do what you've got to do to us. Put us in prison if you must. But I cannot shut up about what I have heard. A first century Tebow, Tertullian at the end of the second century, Eusebius in the third century, right at the about the end of Peter's life, said that he was crucified at Rome with his head downwards. In other words, he requested to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. Charles Spurgeon was riding home one evening after an exhausting day at church, just full of hardships and disappointments and frustrations with people, feeling totally depressed. And his biographer said when he was at his lowest point, he remembers Spurgeon recalling this verse. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient. He said Spurgeon began to speculate as if he were a small fish in the Thames River, drinking gallons of water a day, and hearing the Lord say, drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for you. Or thinking of himself as a little mouse in the granaries of Joseph in Egypt, afraid there may not be enough corn in these massive silos that he might starve to death. The Lord says, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you. And then he thought of himself as a man climbing the top of the Alps, dreading to take a breath lest he exhaust all the oxygen left in the atmosphere, only to hear the Creator say, breathe away, O man. My air is sufficient for you. What are the lessons learned? 1, I think that Paul would want you to know that you ought not to trust in visions and revelations. When someone comes to you and tells you that God told them something, that God told them this, told them that, don't buy it unless they are quoting Scripture. Because many times visions and revelations are the result of demonic deception. There are numerous occasions of that throughout history, from Muhammad, who started Islam, to Joe Smith, who started Mormonism, to a host of others who claim to have a vision or a revelation, just like the Greeks claimed. And though Paul was granted a true glimpse of God's glory, similar to Moses and Isaiah, he didn't boast about it. He downplayed it because he knew the means of conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit using the truth of God's word. So don't trust in visions and revelations. If someone says, "God told me," make sure they're quoting scripture. Number two, don't question God's goodness when bad things happen. The Lord is sovereign over all things, and we need to remember he uses bad things for good purposes. And number three, don't grow weary if the Lord does not answer your prayers your way. He did not do what Paul requested. He did what was best for Paul in that situation. And number four, don't forget, God's grace is sufficient. We are strongest when in our weakness we rely on his provisions. So we pray in Christ's name, "Thy will be done." That's what it means to pray in Christ's name. It doesn't mean you add that at the end of your prayer that God now has to answer. To pray in Christ's name means that you pray for whatever Christ would pray in you and through you to ask for the holy will of God to be done. "Thy will be done." Pray in the name of Christ. Father, we are so very grateful for the blessings that you have given to us as a body of believers. We're thankful for everyone that you have brought here. And this morning we thank you especially for the testimony of Samuel King, the boldness of his stance as a fifth grader, willing to go against peer pressure and go against the flow of modern day youth in order to say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And we're thankful, Lord, for families like Jeffrey and Peggy and Christopher Parr. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to them so quickly in their mind and their heart and their life the value of hearing your word taught verse by verse and desiring to have that word encompass their life, to cleanse them daily and to feed what the Holy Spirit uses to produce the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Thank you, Father, for what you have continued to give us in just great blessings. Last week, as the Sullivan family came, we just look at some of these families and think how wonderful it is to know them and to incorporate them into our family here. And Father, I pray that you continue to raise up individuals and call other individuals to make commitments to not be spectators that sit on a fence and watch others serve, but will go to the connect table and say, "Here I am, Lord, use me. Here are some gifts. Here are some callings that you have laid upon my life, and I am willing to serve." Father, I pray you continue to do that with others as they continue to visit. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.